Amen. Thank you, girls. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? And as we turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship downstairs. I think that's with Denise. Oh, there she is, with Maxine Saylor today. Wonders of Worship downstairs. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to take your words and, Father, apply them to hearts and cause them to be received in the Spirit in which they're given. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, we have focused on connecting with God's people. We've talked about the call of God's Word for us to encourage one another, comfort one another, edify each other, exhort, forgive, instruct, submit to, share with. In summary, the exhortation of Scripture that we as Christians should love one another. We talked about the importance of the open door, biblical hospitality, and how in our culture, one must be intentional if the sort of hospitality and fellowship that we see in the New Testament continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, Acts 2:46, is to be seen in us today. But regarding hospitality, there are some corrections, or at least clarifications, I should like to make before we move on. First of all, although there may be, as we said, a difference between biblical hospitality, which is our door is open, you're invited to share with us, even if the accommodations may be humble, the food may be simple. Even though there's a difference between that and what our culture today calls entertainment or entertaining, where the emphasis may be upon the house being perfect, the food being sumptuous, the conversation scintillating, and the hostess radiant, it is also true that it may be as an expression of love and appreciation for her guests that a hostess wants everything to be just right. In other words, I didn't mean to imply that I think the only hospitable house is a dirty one. Or that the only meal that honors Christ and your guests is one that's thrown together at the last minute. It is possible to have and express the gift of hospitality, even if you are a good cook and an excellent housekeeper. I just want to make that clear. And secondly, even though we're all called as believers to be given to hospitality, there are certainly stages in our lives when it's very difficult to extend hospitality to others, certainly as much as we would like to. For example, when our kids are very small and they're absorbing so much of our time and energy. When work demands leave us exhausted and with very little time. When physical afflictions sap our strength, limit our activities. And of course, the Lord knows our individual situations and extends grace to us. Thirdly, nothing can snuff out the flickering candle of hospitality in a believer who is perhaps lacking confidence faster than criticism of that believer's cooking or housekeeping skills. So a big part of biblical hospitality is being a gracious recipient of it and not sitting in judgment of your host or hostess. But this morning, I'd like us to focus on another aspect of connecting with God's people, and that is breaking down the barriers between us. In the New Testament church, the primary barriers between believers were between Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ. The great need was for what we might call ethnic reconciliation between these two groups that had long lived separated from one another and suspicious of one another. The tension between the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church is quite obvious in Scripture. We don't get very far in the book of Acts, what we call chapter 6 to be exact, before we see that the perception of the Gentile believers was that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution evidently of food and or of funds to meet the widows' needs. And the tension between the two groups is evidenced, of course, by the great upheaval later in the book of Acts over whether Gentile believers should be able to bypass all the rites and ceremonies required of believers in Jehovah since the time of Moses, Acts 15. Jews had long viewed Gentiles with disdain, as you know. They were uncircumcised idolaters. Some Jews called them dogs. It was not unusual to call the Gentiles dogs. And Gentiles had long viewed the Jews with suspicion, with their strange clothing, strange diet, strange customs, and for some, what they perceived as a holier-than-thou attitude. And so one of the great tasks of the apostles and pastors and teachers in the early church was to help Jews and Gentiles see that if they were trusting in the same Messiah, they were brethren, brothers and sisters. In a passage Pastor Barry preached on a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul exhorts Gentiles, who he says, Ephesians 2:12, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The apostles sought to drive home the point. Although the differences between Jews and Gentiles were not at all imaginary, they were quite real and long-standing. These were cultural differences between them that had gone on for hundreds of years. Despite all of that, the apostles tried to make it clear that these differences were secondary differences. They were to view each other as brothers in Christ. You might say brothers with different mothers. In fact, all distinctions between true believers are secondary distinctions. All distinctions between true believers are secondary distinctions. There is one body and one Spirit, one Lord and Father of all, Ephesians 4. Amen? This is why Paul reminded the Galatians, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 4:28. We're all members of the same body. We may be a foot. Oh, that's a hand. We may be a hand, maybe a foot, maybe an eye, maybe an ear, a liver. But we're all part of the body, the one body of Jesus Christ. In fact, even the most obvious of distinctions between people, that is between male and female, it doesn't take you very long. You look, oh, male, male, female, female, male. I could probably identify each one of you. The most obvious distinction between people, male and female, that, Paul says, is to be viewed by believers as a secondary distinction when considered alongside the unity that we have as brethren. There is neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So one of the great issues in the apostolic era was what we would call ethnic reconciliation regarding Jews and Gentiles. This is not a new thought to any of you, I'm sure. At the time, Jews of every nation, including proselytes, Jews who came to faith in Jehovah from other nations, Gentiles who had embraced Jehovah, these Jews were worshiping together from whatever nation they were. At Pentecost, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Asians, Egyptians, Libyans, Cretans, and Arabs, among others, all gathered in Jerusalem for the Jewish feast, Acts chapter 2. It was common for Jews to worship with those of other nationalities or people groups, whatever you want to call them, but never with unconverted, uncircumcised Gentiles. That was strictly forbidden. Remember, the Jews viewed us, right? And I think I'm referring to all of us here, probably. There may be some who are of a Jewish extraction, but the Jews viewed us, Gentiles, as common or unclean. This is why, before messengers from the Gentile, Cornelius, arrived at Peter's house, Acts 10, God gave Peter the vision of a great sheet descending to earth, full of animals considered in the Old Testament ceremonial law as common or unclean. And the command came to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." "What God has cleansed, you must not call common," Acts chapter 10, verse 15. Well, Peter got the message because it wasn't very long before these messengers from Cornelius, the Gentile, come to his house. And he decides, oh, I think I better go. I remember the vision. So he goes to this Gentile's house. And he says to Cornelius, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Acts chapter 10. Verse 28. Think about it. The easiest way to handle the long-standing animosity between Jews and Gentiles would have been to establish among New Testament believers in Christ congregations made up of Messianic Jews and congregations made up of Gentiles who were now trusting in Christ as Savior. This would have avoided a great deal of conflict, and it would have accommodated the natural inclinations of the believers, right? To worship with those people who seem to be most like themselves. But this was not God's plan. The Apostle Paul revealed a mystery. A mystery, he said, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3:5. Despite the Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament foreshadowing that this light would shine upon the Gentiles, the Jews didn't seem to see it. It's something the typical Hebrew, steeped in over 1,000 years of a tradition of being separate and utterly distinct from the cursed idolaters, the Gentiles, would never have imagined. That in God's plan, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. That's why Paul says, to me, when less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But not only that, that I would make known, or make all see, is what he says, what is the fellowship of the mystery. Think of the Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, right? Where you have elves and dwarves and hobbits and who knows what, all gathered together in this one fellowship. He says, my purpose, one of them, is to make known this fellowship of the mystery that nobody would have ever imagined, just as you wouldn't imagine the elves and the dwarves getting together. You wouldn't imagine the Jews and the Gentiles forming one body. To the intent, he says, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are these principalities and powers? Well, it's the angel kingdom. Angels, demons, all of which would be amazed at this wonder. Wait a minute. Jews and Gentiles together in one group worshiping the same Jesus? The righteous angels would be interested because they're intensely interested in God's glorious plan. Angels desire to look into these things. The evil angels would be interested because it runs so counter to their intention, which is to divide and murder mankind through planting animosity between different groups, right? Think about it. What a rebuke to Satan is the Church of Jesus Christ, in which those from every different people group love one another, worship together, Jews and Arabs, Chinese and Japanese, Latinos, Africans, Asians, Europeans, Hutus and Tutus, and Hutus in Tutus, and we're all together in Christ. And all those divisions that cause people to want to kill each other are done away in Jesus Christ. And the angels, it's the angels, the principalities, the powers, they look into these things. They desire to look into these things. The great task of reconciliation in the New Testament era was reconciling Jews and Gentiles, because that was the great dividing line in their culture. Now, I have no doubt that if the apostles were to preach in 21st century America, their messages on the subject of unity in Christ would not emphasize ethnic reconciliation between Jewish and Gentile believers, because that's not our primary reconciliation issue. Their emphasis would be reconciliation between what we have come to call today different races. It's been long recognized that the most segregated hour of the week in America appears to be Sunday morning between 11 and 12. If we could somehow bring the Apostle Paul into our pulpit, I think he would exhort us, as he exhorted the early church, to recognize that Christ has broken down the artificial walls of separation that divide us. The distinction of race, in fact, is an artificial one. We are all descendants of Adam. In biblical terms, there is only one race, the human race. In biblical terms, there is only one race, the human race. Paul preached at Athens, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, Acts 17:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Not some in our image and some in some other image. God created man, not various subcategories of man. In fact, the term race doesn't even occur in our Bibles other than as a reference to running. Run the race that's set before you. When the scripture refers to people from various parts of the world, it uses terms like those in Revelation 7. I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the Lamb. It has only been in the last few hundred years that the view became widespread that there are not just people from different geographical areas with distinct languages, cultures, certain dominant physical characteristics, but that humans can be categorized into distinct and separate races. And of course, the thinking fit in very well with the 19th century concept of the human evolutionary tree, with some races higher up on the tree than others. Thankfully, with today's insights into the human genome, geneticists have confirmed what God's word has long ago made absolutely clear, that there is only one race, the human race. And this is now broadly accepted in the academic world. For example, listen to the statement by the executive board of the American Anthropological Association. And they believe, by the way, they say this, that it represents, this is a quote, it represents generally the contemporary thinking and scholarly positions of a majority of anthropologists. And here's what they say. In the U.S., both scholars and the general public have been conditioned to viewing human races as natural and separate divisions within the human species based on physical differences. With the vast expansion of scientific knowledge in this century, however, it has become clear that human populations are not unambiguous, clearly demarcated, biologically distinct groups. Throughout history, whenever different groups have come into contact, they have interbred. The continued sharing of all genetic materials has maintained all of humanity as a single species. Unquote. But yeah, okay, but we certainly look different, don't we? Different hair color, different facial characteristics, different skin tone. Where did all those variations come from? Well, we read in Genesis 11 that when the people of the earth with one language determined to build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, God confounded their languages with the result that they naturally gravitated toward those who spoke as they did and those who could understand them. And they were therefore scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Note, they were all members of the same race, the human race. They were all of one blood. But God confounded their languages and they moved off to populate various geographical areas of the earth. Those who populated each particular area tended to marry those who lived near them, and they naturally developed certain characteristics, including physical characteristics that were passed down from generation to generation. The same thing would happen if we sealed the doors and said, you only have to marry somebody here, and your children have to marry somebody. Eventually, we'd all look kind of similar. That's the idea. So today, for example, we can recognize people from the Far East because they've married, they've intermarried, and they have developed certain characteristics. But nowhere in Scripture does God declare that those unique characteristics amount to separate races, or that no one from one geographical area is to wed someone from another geographical area. The persistent warnings of Scripture concerning marriage, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, are that we are not to marry an unbeliever. We're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. The nation or people group of the person you marry is in biblical terms utterly irrelevant. Moses was not rebuked of the Lord, nor was he chastened of the Lord, nor was he afflicted of the Lord for marrying an Ethiopian woman, Numbers chapter 12. But when his sister Miriam spoke against him for marrying her, what happened? Miriam was stricken with leprosy by the Lord, and her skin became white as snow. Think about it. She criticized her brother for marrying a woman with black skin, or certainly dark skin, Ethiopia, and God made her skin white as snow with leprosy. The only restriction the Apostle Paul gives to a widow who is considering remarriage, 1 Corinthians 7, is not that she should only marry someone from her own nation or people group with the same shape of eyes. She is at liberty to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7. Now that would have been a perfect time to declare or reaffirm God's restriction against marrying someone with another eye shape or skin tone or hair texture, someone from another nation. But there are no such restrictions in the Word of God. Some of you may remember Tom DeRosa, executive director of the Creation Studies Institute. He's affiliated with the Coral Ridge Ministries. He came here a number of years ago, conducted a seminar here at Liberty. Commenting on God confusing our languages, he wrote this: distinct languages gave rise to distinct cultures and to isolation from dissimilar groups. This isolation tends to cause people to marry in the same group, and in doing so, to develop physical characteristics unique to that group, such as skin and hair color, eye shape, facial features, many others. The more the human genome is studied, the more evident it becomes that the effort to distinguish people groups according to what is loosely defined as race has no biological meaning. In fact, they say that the differences between people who are in what we call the same race, the differences vary more widely than they differ between them and someone in what we call a different race. Now, it's a small step, a very small step, from assuming significant differences in the genetic makeup of different races, that some are higher on the evolutionary scale than others. It's a very small step from that to assigning them relative value based upon where they are on that evolutionary ladder. DeRosa notes, but if humans have differing values based on their evolutionary progress, what is to stop someone from eliminating races of humans that he thinks are lagging behind in the evolutionary contest? What is to stop someone from purging the human gene pool to raise up a pure race, one that is more advanced in its evolution? That is exactly what Hitler did. He applied Darwin's idea in Nazi Germany. He eliminated Jews, the handicapped, gypsies, and anyone else that Nazis thought would get in the way of their coming super race. Listen, if you want to think of people in racial terms, I suppose very few of us are what the Führer would have considered racially pure. And I suspect that he wasn't either. I'm a prime example. As you may know, my father was from India, making me half Indian or half East Asian. But his people, his heritage, were Persian, Parsis, making me part Middle Eastern. My mother's people, I understand, were French Canadian, all of which makes me a full-blooded Middle Eastern, French Canadian, East Asian, Indian American, and proud of it. Thank you. And others of you here who are full-blooded Middle Eastern, French-Canadian, East Asian, Indian Americans, we need a band together here. And they say that mutts make the best pets. I don't know. My intention, of course, is to expose the whole evolutionary concept of racial distinctions and the consequent theories of racial superiority, which follow closely after, to be from a biblical perspective completely unjustified. And modern scientific opinion agrees. But, as you know, although what we call racial distinctions are basically artificial and arbitrary, when men elevate superficial differences in eye shape or skin tone or hair color or texture, the consequences can be very real and even lethal. So over the centuries, because of ethnic hatred or intolerance, Japanese have killed Chinese. Bolsheviks have killed Cossacks. Greeks have tried to wipe out the Turks. Chinese have killed Tibetans. Soviets have killed Ukrainians. Croatians have killed Serbs. Serbs have killed Hungarians. European settlers have killed indigenous Americans. Surely the idea of race and of some races being superior to others is one of Satan's most successful and most lethal lies. Think about it. I recently read the book Unbroken. As many of you have read it, the story of American Louis Zamperini participated in the Olympics, in a plane that crashed in the Pacific, survived 47 days on a life raft, was placed in a Japanese prison camp, tortured by the Japanese, mercilessly tortured by the Japanese. What struck me was something I guess I wasn't aware of, that one reason, according to Laura Hillenbrand, the author, one reason the Japanese guards seemed to have no qualms about torturing or killing American prisoners is because they viewed their own race as superior. The same lie is encouraging murder and genocide in various places of the earth today. Listen, racist lies are from the pit of hell, and they have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, in the providence of God, our church is located between two communities that do not have much interaction with one another. Go 5 miles east, and the community is perhaps 95% African American. You go 5 miles west, and the community is perhaps 95% what we call white. And here we are, between those two communities, in a position, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to break down the middle wall of separation, to demonstrate to the watching world and to the principalities and powers, by the way, that Christ has reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. Surely, as a church, with our love for God's truth and our determination to abide by that truth and to glorify God in all that we do, we, as a church, ought to be in a position to do this if any church can, right? Let me say that again. Is this thing working here? I think I lost my Band-Aid. I'm trying to hold my microphone in place. All right, let me say this again. Surely a church with our love for God's truth and our determination to abide by that truth and glorify God in all that we do, we should be in a position to do this if any church is. Amen. Yeah. But we will not be able to do it if we do not love one another and esteem other better than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. We will not do it if our speech is not always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Sometimes even well-meaning believers can say things that shouldn't be said. Like when you walk up to a woman who has gained some weight around the tummy and you say, "Oh, when did your baby due? I'm so excited." Yeah. And no, that's not one of the ways that I embarrass myself in front of my children, if that's what you're thinking, as far as I can recall. Perhaps you've heard this one. American blacks should be grateful for slavery because if it hadn't been for slavery, they never would have come to America and they never would have heard the gospel. Now think about that for a minute. That's a little like saying to a Jew, "You Jews should be grateful for the Holocaust, because if it weren't for the Holocaust, the countries of the world would never have given you your own nation, Israel, in 1948. It's difficult to imagine anything you could say to a Jew that would be more insensitive to say to someone whose great-grandparents or great-aunts or great-uncles perished in the gas chambers of Nazi Germany, "You should be grateful for the Holocaust." A Jew could respond, "Look, we would have preferred to be restored to our homeland on a train that did not stop at Buchenwald, Dachau, Auschwitz, or Ravensbrück." Right? And an African-American might respond, "Hey, I'm grateful that my ancestors heard the gospel, just as I suppose you're grateful that your ancestors heard the gospel. But the preferred method for my grandparents or great-grandparents to have heard the gospel, or my ancestors to have heard the gospel, would have been bringing the good news to them in their home country. Not dragging them from their homes, placing them in chains, storing them like cargo in sailing vessels, shipping them in unbearable conditions across the Atlantic, and selling them naked like livestock to work in the fields of some man who claims to own them. The Lord Jesus told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. His methods didn't involve kidnapping and imprisonment and forcibly separating parents from children, wives from husbands. His methods didn't include humiliation and deprivation and beating and rape, did they? One of our black members says he was given a tract which points out that far more blacks have been killed by their own mothers by elective abortion than were ever lynched by the KKK. Now listen, that is most obviously true. Just as far more white Americans have been aborted by their mothers than were killed by Muslim terrorists on 9/11. There have been over 54 million legal abortions since the horrendous Roe v. Wade decision of 1973. 54 million! That's more Americans than were killed. That's probably more people that have been killed in all wars, let alone Americans. But as well-intentioned as the author of that tract may be, by comparing the number of blacks aborted to the unrelated number of blacks lynched, one could give the impression that he's attempting to lessen the horror of KKK lynchings. At best, it's not particularly sensitive toward blacks whose ancestors were persecuted by white supremacists. Now, I have heard that someone here, hopefully not a member of our church, said to one of our African-American worshipers something like this. We don't mind you being here, but we don't have room here for many more of your people. Yeah, that was my reaction. I hope that is not true. It is certainly hard to imagine anyone here even thinking that way, let alone having the audacity to say it to a brother or sister in Christ. Again, I hope if it was said, it wasn't said by a member. I will tell you what we don't have room for here. As long as I'm your senior pastor, we have no room for that kind of hurtful, divisive, unkind, unchristlike speech. And if it was in fact said, there is need for repentance and reconciliation in the body. Amen?
Amen.
Now you're talking. I urge anyone who hears such talk to explain to that errant brother how hurtful and potentially damaging to the body of Christ such talk is. If he refuses to hear you, Jesus said, take one or two others. If he neglects to hear them, then tell it to the church, to the church leadership. If he neglects to hear the church leadership, let him be to you like a heathen, Jesus said. In other words, if he's going to think and talk like a heathen, then we are to acknowledge him to be a heathen, not a true believer in and follower of Christ, unless and until he repents. Whatever he may claim about believing in Jesus, if he thinks and talks that way, he is not submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, according to his word. Amen?
Amen.
Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar, 1 John 4. He says, I love God, and he hates his brother. He's a liar. Well, I don't hate him. I just don't want any more like him here. What? Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Listen, we are very soon going to be worshiping at the throne of God with the redeemed of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And the church on earth, the church militant, is to be a picture and a foretaste of the church in heaven, the church triumphant. You see? We're to be a picture and a foretaste of what is awaiting us a heartbeat away. It's my prayer, and I trust it's the prayer of every member here, that Liberty would be a place where believers feel welcome to worship God and hear His word proclaimed and connect with His people and help to advance His kingdom, no matter what their eye shape or skin tone or ethnic background may be. Amen?
Amen.
That we would reflect here and now the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus, the unity that will be so evident in glory. And if you think you're going to have a little separate place in heaven with only people that look like you, you're going to be quite surprised. Let me close on a positive note. One of our members said to me this: out there in the world, I'm a black man and I'm viewed with suspicion. But here, I'm a brother. Amen? Here, I'm a brother. May that be true of each one of us. Out there, I'm a white man, but here, I'm a brother. Out there, I'm an Asian woman, but here, I'm a sister. Out there, I'm a Latino child, but here, I'm a child. For this, of course, we are in need of the outpouring and blessing of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace. Let's pray. Lord, that's our desire, that's our hope, that we would have unity, that we would see each other not as a black brother or a black sister or a Latino sister or a white child, that we would see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. For this, we need your help. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.